he says, the inquisitors, we will teach them that the only way to be free is to be in bondage to us. And they have so been taught. The disc jockeys tell the young people what music they should like. The Madison Avenue promoters tell them what packaged goods they should buy. The garment industry tells them what they should wear. And the peer group tells them how they should act. And they follow it like sheep, just bleating along, following, stumbling over each other to follow the Pied Piper of modern promotion. That's what I was driving at yesterday. The nature of society is such that you either are in bondage to Christ, which is liberty, true liberty, and I said to you yesterday, that is constructive liberty. The liberty to build yourselves. To be in the bondage of Christ is really constructive liberty. The other kind is the liberty to destroy, destructive liberty. Every choice that a person makes counter to that which belongs to God's scheme of things or God's plan, or any choice that is made in terms of these destructive forces, narrows the choices of that person and drives them into a dead-end street. Every choice a person makes on the scale of destructive liberty narrows their future choices one by one and finally drives them into a corner, to a dead-end street. So all of these things were part of the discussion yesterday, and to just leave the general pattern for you, because a question kept coming up, how do we apply this? And I say you're going to have to make a lot of your own applications to it, but the broad principle is the Christian has a life view, a way of life that is not continuous with this world. And just because it looks on the surface to be sweet and lovely or enticing doesn't mean that it's going to be something that is good for you. This thing of casting off the yoke of Christ or to cast off the yoke of parental restriction, I can only put one under the yoke of the peer group and the trendsetters of modern society. Well, there's so much more to say about this, and I'm just hoping that someday we can get this book out that will lay the basic foundations for asking these crucial questions. I never did get into the subject of economics and a lot of other things that we have to look at in analyzing modern society. Now, these are not things that I'm going to just make arbitrary judgments about. They are things that where we're trying to give you biblical principles that you can apply on a broad basis. But take John's word, you're in the world, but not of it. If you participate in this modern society, you will find yourself under the yoke of Satan, about whom I'm going to give you some words further this morning for a short period of time. We're moving on in Ezekiel now, and I'm not going to be giving you a whole analysis of Ezekiel. But I want to stay true to my basic theme here, which is the theme of redemption and its aspects throughout the Bible, beginning in the Old Testament. And on that theme, we've been going through the prophets. In Ezekiel, we confronted this vision of Christ. In chapter 36, you have the turning point of the book, where now you begin the true redemptive word regarding the coming of Christ and of the new covenant with Israel. In chapter 37, you have the coming of the Holy Spirit symbolized by the vision of the Valley of Bones, presuming that it was a vision. I may touch on 38 and 39 for you, not in a spectacular way, but in a way to kind of help show you where the limits are of really sound interpretation. Those are very favorite chapters of the prophetic people, that is, the people who make a specialty of prophecy. And I'll probably touch on those chapters, and then maybe we'll touch on the meaning of that temple in the last number of chapters. The last number of chapters of Ezekiel you have a discussion of a temple that is to be rebuilt. We need to look at that and find out what the meaning of it is. So, but now, in chapter 28, you have a picture of the enemy. Right in the middle of this great battle for redemption, battle for the souls of men, you have the enemy figured in all of his infamous glory. So let us look at that in chapter 28. Basically, it is primarily a statement about the king of Tyre. But there are elements in this description that obviously go beyond an earthly king. So what you have then is a double-edged thing here. You probably do have a description of aspects of an earthly king of Tyrus. But it is there symbolic of the enemy, Satan. Now we have a parallel passage which helps us out a lot in Isaiah 14, and we'll look at that as well. If you want to kind of remember where those two passages are, remember it's Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, just doubled. All right? Now in verse 11 or verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. You see, this goes quite beyond any earthly king. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. Now you should read earth there. The Hebrew would be earth. I will cast thee to the earth. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee, and thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Now, while we have a magnificent creature here, beyond a human creature, who has a very high position, he comes to iniquity and is cast to the earth, where he continues his activities for a time and then is wiped out or decimated, and he is destroyed in the eyes of those whom he had been giving the trouble to, all those that had given allegiance to him. All right, so here is obviously a picture of Satan. Now, before we continue to comment, I'm going to go back to Isaiah 14, and we will read those words about him. Then we'll make some comments based on these two chapters. Verse 12, How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, again to the earth? How art thou cut down to the earth, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of the prisoners? All the kings of the nation, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of the grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under foot. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. But this name Lucifer, you see, means light bearer. And Satan was created with, according to these texts, as a grand creature with pipes and tabrets. He was almost like a walking pipe organ. At the same time, magnificent in his appearance, and to look upon him, it would be like looking upon all these precious stones. There is a certain similarity to the visions of Christ, because in a certain sense, they came out of the same roots. You see, in the sense that Christ was the projection of God, I've got to get this very carefully, because I don't mean that they too were essentially alike. I'm just saying they came out of the same root, in that God, who was the author or creator of Lucifer, was also the one out of whom Christ emerged. So that Christ and Lucifer were both expressions of the energy and power of God. But Christ, of course, was part of God. Lucifer was never part of God. Now, nevertheless, they expressed the same energies as we have discussed to you in terms of these precious stones. Light energy. The phrase light energy is a key to the whole concept, the whole usage of symbolism in the New Testament and the Old, as far as these precious stones are concerned and so forth. So anyway, Lucifer was a very marvelous creature and in a position very close to God. But he was lifted up with pride. Pride is the key problem. I would say probably pride is a key problem in the church today. Peter deals with it. James deals with it. God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And where a lot of these churches are getting into trouble today is that the leaders of the churches are empire builders. You see that? I've seen this process at work. I've seen men that have been potentially very fine servants of God. I have seen them wiped out with pride. Amazingly. They get a little authority, a little power. Something seems to take over. I wouldn't believe it if I hadn't seen it. Something takes over, and pride enters in, and the old empire builder in them takes over. And they start moving on that basis. Authority. Power corrupts, the old saying goes, and it's true. A lot of men that were, in the beginning, great leaders in their country got bit with this power thing. Napoleon Bonaparte was one such. In the early days of Napoleon's reign, he did a great deal for France back in the early 19th century, about early 1800s. He established the faltering economy of France was put on its feet and established and settled and has been more or less stable to this day under the organization of the Bank of France, which was Napoleon's work. He restored the properties that had been taken away from the nobility of France. He set up an educational system. He set up municipal systems of various public works. And it was a tremendous ruler. And he stopped there. I mean, had he been content with that, he'd have gone down in history as one of the greatest rulers of all time. But he wasn't content with that. He had to go out and take over other nations. And that's where he came to grief. That was disaster for him. He marched into Russia with 600,000 men, came back out with 20,000. And that was it. It was this pride. lifted up with pride. Nebuchadnezzar had that trouble, as you recall, back in Daniel. And he that walks in pride, God is able to abase. That's the word. Now, pride is a great threat because there is so much there from God. That is to say, the man who is in leadership, who is able to touch Christ and walk with Him, can bring blessing and comfort to the hearts of people, but if he's not careful, pride can take over. And the desire for property and possession and expansion. I said yesterday again in the conference that in this positive thinking process that the measure of success is circumstance. And that spiritual growth through affliction is bartered for fleshly expansion through acquisition. They want to add, acquire, property, buildings, build empires. The empire builder complex takes over. It's a very tricky thing. But the Bible says that the man that walks in pride, God is able to abase. Now, that's why the Lord has to clobber some of his servants as hard as he does, just to keep them down. If a man wants to walk with Christ and does not get his eyes on empire building, and he says, Lord, keep me down, keep me where you want me, he'll do it. So he takes his equipment there and runs over you with his double gauge tires every once in a while. Pride was the undoing of Satan. Now, what the Bible tells us in these passages, in simple terms, that there is such a person as Lucifer. There is a personal devil. That is, there is a force of evil that is personal. That is not just an energy process. And that force of evil has great power, great authority. Much of the Bible shows us that. In the New Testament, the Bible says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. That is to say, the Greek archon, the ruler of the power of the air. He is the ruler of this world. But he is, in the ultimate, limited by God's own proscriptions. That is, in other words, God can stop Satan at any point that he chooses to do so. We have also the phenomenon that there have been many rulers on the earth that have been the epitome of Satan. They've been almost his double on the earth. People like Antiochus Epiphanes, for one. Trajan of Rome. See, Julius Caesar was not quite so much as Trajan or Nero Caesar. Diocletian. Some of these men were very epitome of Satan. In modern times, you had men like Mussolini, Hitler, you had people like Stalin in Russia, and others who have been men on the earth that were the very epitome of Satan. Hitler was driven by the God of this world. So driven, he did not feel like he was his own person, and he was not his own person. He became a madman. Once again, Hitler did a lot of things for Germany. That's why the people fell in behind him. Satan, the Lucifer, the light bearer, has used instruments all through the history of the world who were very like himself, who were extensions of his own power. But Satan is too clever to bring in a madman at first. He makes him mad later. When he has gotten him under his power, then's when he makes him mad. Whom the gods wish to destroy, they first make mad. And that's what he did. That's what happened to Nero. That's what happened to Hitler and others. They went mad under Satan's power. But Satan came in sweetly at the beginning. He does that with the life of people. He does that with this mix of the world I was talking about yesterday. How often have you heard people say, well, I don't see what's wrong with that. Well, nobody saw what was wrong with Hitler. Why? Because it looked good, but it was contrary to principle. Socialism, to a lot of Christians, looks good, but it's contrary to principle. Anything that is contrary to principle, I don't care how sweet it is, forget it. Well, there's so much to say, and I'm not going to say it. I'm going to hold back because there's just so much to say. American politics and everything else. I'm going to stay back. But remember this principle. Satan is alive and well, according to a certain popular title, and he is very active, but he does not come to the Christian with a red tail and a pitchfork. He comes as an angel of light. He knows you won't fall for the enemy. If God has told you something to do, if he's led you into something or led you where to go, and you're going down that certain road, and all of a sudden light comes from another direction and says, oh, wait a minute, you got to think about this. Don't listen. Do what God tells you to do. I don't care how brilliant the light from another direction. Do what God says. And certainly if it's contrary to principle. I've said to you before that people, for example, start going to a Bible study. And then first thing you know, that class they must have in school is going to come on just that night. And so they have to give up the Bible class. So they're offered a job that takes that night away, and they've got to have that extra money. Something comes up, and that night goes. There's got to be some food. But it's always good things that come. Good things. Because then Satan doesn't trip you with the bad thing. Just like the people would not have put Napoleon in as Emperor of France if he'd been out chasing the rabbits in Russia at the time he put that plebiscite out for him. Satan is the Lucifer, the light bearer who comes to you with other thoughts than what God tells you. The Lord has led you in a certain direction. Stay there. Do that. What he tells you to do. Or if anything that you see is, if it's contrary to principle, no matter how good it looks on the surface, don't get involved. Tying up too tightly with non-Christian people in any venture is very risky. The Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So we're in the world, but we're not part of the world. And a lot of the sweet things that Satan brings along that look so good are contrary to what God wants. And I don't care how good they look. Forget them. I told you yesterday about pruning trees. I'm going to quit with this. About pruning trees, which I've done a considerable amount of. Always concern yourself with the trunk structure. Never worry about the foliage. That'll take care of itself. Get the trunk structure right. Open it up. Get the air and the light into the center of the tree or the rose bush, whatever you're doing. And it may look pretty slim when you get through, but the foliage will come back. Get the trunk structure right, the rest will take care of itself. Get your principles right. Don't ever make decisions on the basis of expedience. Make it on the basis of principle. In the same matter, decide, make your decision on the basis of what is sound and what is good decision making, and then stand by it no matter what the emotional interactions are. If you've laid out, if you've thought this thing out, and you've gotten the Lord's direction, and if you made a decision, then stand by it, though all hell should break loose. And don't change your mind when you get into an emotional situation, which may seem to alter the matter. If it was a good decision now, it's a good decision then. No matter how much emotionalism is involved, it's still a good decision. Well, all right, we're going to have to pick this up next week again. Father, we thank you for these words this morning. We pray the Spirit of Christ will make them real to our hearts and help us to make the application. We're not too capable of that, but we just pray the Spirit will do it for us and bring back to our remembrance at times in the future that which he wants us to remember. In Christ's name, amen.